Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Peter 3. We'll be picking up in verse 8, which is where we left off a couple of weeks ago. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8. And as we prepare to read, I'm reminded that even in recent weeks, I've had people sometimes very directly expressed to me, or they've acknowledged that they're dealing with it, or maybe they've not even realized they were dealing with it, but expressing frustration. I heard someone say, I realize that I've been walking around angry. And sometimes we do that. We walk around angry because we see things that we don't like, that we don't like in our culture, that sometimes we think are even directed at us. It's probably fair to say that some of the anger, and Jeff referenced it in his prayer, there are probably those who are angry because they feel like they're losing their culture. And there are probably some in our land that are angry because they feel like it never was their culture. It was culture at their expense. But for whatever reasons, people are angry. And, you know, what we always, things can change next year or next decade. The particulars can change. People are angry, especially when they think that they're being wronged. So when we're being wronged by people in the church, by people outside the church, what do we do with that? Hear now the words of the Apostle Peter, beginning in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, now we pray that you would lay open our hearts to your word, that you would give us, Lord, an understanding not just of what Peter meant 2,000 years ago, but what you still mean today in your word. Show us, Lord, how it applies in our lives. Lord, press home to us that this, your word, is sufficient to give us everything that we need for life and godliness in Christ. Through him we pray. Amen. You probably could say that what we often do, many of us, maybe most of us, all of us at times, is we spend our lives trying to avoid all suffering or conquer when there's conflict. We don't want to suffer. We want to avoid anything that's hard. If a situation's causing us suffering, we want to get out of it. And then when we feel like there's direct conflict, like someone actually is after us, they're doing us wrong, what we want is we want them moved out of the way. We want to conquer. We want to win. And Peter is writing at a time when God's people are oppressed in different ways. And probably in the context of Peter, it's not the systematic murderous persecution of the church, at least not yet in the history of the Roman Empire. But God's people are being marginalized. They're being shoved aside. They're being viewed with hostility. So life in this world for God's people during Peter's time is not fun and easy in every respect. And what Peter says is the question is not will you suffer, but will you suffer in a way that glorifies Christ? Now, I wonder to what degree we need to take that to heart ourselves as 21st century Christians who frankly have grown up in a culture where we probably didn't suffer a lot of oppression. We might have even grown up in a place where at least professing Christianity was sanctioned, not just protected, but promoted. And we've come to think almost that we shouldn't actually have to suffer for being Christians. Or if we suffer, then we should get justice pretty quick. Peter says the question is not, will you suffer? And he's really only reflecting the words of Christ that we're going to suffer, but will you suffer in a way that glorifies Christ? And look first at verses 8 and 9. The first thing that Peter says is, bless those who wrong you. Not bless those who bless you. Not bless those you enjoy. Not bless those who are fair and tolerant of you. Bless those who wrong you. To sum up, he begins in verse 8. Could be translated, finally. And then he says these five things together. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And someone has said that really, that almost goes A, B, C, B, A. Sometimes the way that, in Greek, the way that they would write, it was a bit poetic, is they would drive home a point, they might put in the middle the main thing. The main thing here being, be brotherly. And then on either side of that, two things that are very related in terms of being sympathetic and being kind-hearted, and then on the outside of that, things that are related, being harmonious and humble in spirit. So the first thing that he says is, be harmonious, be like-minded, be of one mind. Realize that you are on the same team and that you need to fundamentally think the same way, and that is that thinking is fundamentally rooted in who is Jesus Christ, what has He done to save us from sin, and how does he call us to live in His Word. But be harmonious. Be like-minded. Then at the end he says, be humble in spirit. Or it could be translated, courteous. Why be courteous? Somebody said years ago, some of you probably heard your grandparents say this, why are manners important? Because manners remind you that other people are more important than you are. They don't want to look at your food when you're chewing. They don't want to see whatever the other things are. Manners remind us that other people are more important than we are. So there's this courteousness. There is this humility. We're thoughtful of other people because we view them as more important than we are. Now, it's interesting that the former of these two things was actually valued in Greco-Roman society. The Greco-Roman society said that being like-minded was important because you needed to be on the same page so you could pull together to make society work. So they liked the idea of being like-minded, but humility was actually despised in Greco-Roman culture. Humility was seen as weakness. I mean, don't ever admit you're wrong. Don't ever act like anybody's better than you are. I mean, life is about clawing your way, kind of getting on top of the pile above other people. So Peter uses one term that would have been very palatable, but one that would have been really pretty distasteful to people. And he says to be harmonious, to be humble. But he also says to be sympathetic, compassionate. It's the idea of feeling people's pain with them, feeling their hurts with them. And then also in the same verse, be kind-hearted, tender-hearted. The King James says pitiful. We think of pitiful as something you don't want to be, but pitiful in the King James meant full of pity. Feeling pity for other people in their suffering. But in the middle of that, be brotherly. Love fellow believers as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in verse 9, he kind of gives some negatives to that. He says, not returning evil for evil, bad for bad, not returning insult for insult, or slandering or reviling in kind. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 23. He uses the same verb when he talks about Christ. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While being insulted, he did not insult in return. But instead, he blessed. There's a lengthier passage that goes through these same things in Romans 12, beginning in verse 14. Paul says it this way, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another." It's that same phrase. Be of one mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. People have asked, is Peter talking about doing this inside the church or to those outside the church? Yes. Now, obviously, Peter speaks about in the church, but then we're going to see in later verses, he talks about the way that we interact with unbelievers. So first, there are certain things that explicitly talk about being brotherly within the church, but also it would be absurd to think that Peter is saying you have to be nicer to people outside the church than you are inside the church. The point is that this is to be the way that we deal with all people, that we're to be humbly harmonious, that we are to be compassionately kind. And especially in the church, we are a family of brothers and sisters in Christ. Sinners, all of us, which is why it's hard sometimes. But brothers and sisters adopted into the family and the household of God, our Heavenly Father. So the question is not, will you suffer? But will you suffer in a way that glorifies Christ? In James, I was reminded this past week in the Epistle of James, he speaks about not judging one another and so sinning against the law. How do we sin against the law of God by judging one another? Well, because we're taking the law of God and the Word of God, which should first and foremost make us see our sin and need and drive us to Christ, and should first, our first desire of application should be that we would then be conformed ourselves to the character of Christ as the one who saved us, that we should want to be like Him, that we should want to follow Him. When we take God's Word and we use it as a way to critique, disdain, denounce, and despise other people, then we've taken the law of God, the Word of God, and we've used it to do exactly what it wasn't intended to do. Why do we want to retaliate against people that have wronged us? And very often it's just simply pride. Someone has said that pride was the first sin, and it's the worst sin. And the irony is that pride sees others as the problem. So if I'm proud, I'll be convinced that you're the problem. And if you come to me and you say, "Well, Marty, you're being proud," I'm like, "Oh yeah, you think that. Because you don't think rightly like I do. But if you thought like I did, you would understand that you're the problem." It's the irony of pride. It's this crazy circle. But we're called to bless those who wrong us. We're to not respond with evil for evil, but we are to overcome evil with good. And so in verses, when we look back, when we come back to verses 10 through 12, we see that we're to reflect the heart and the character of our Savior in the ways that we do these things. And what Peter does now, beginning in verse 10, is he begins to quote from Psalm 34. For the one who desires life, to love, and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Now, if we were to flip back, and again, I'd encourage you, have your Bibles with you. If you flip back to Psalm 34... it's interesting to note the heading of the psalm. If you look at the heading at the top of Psalm 34, the heading says this, "The Lord, a provider and deliverer." Now, that's just a more modern thing. But then beneath that, the old Hebrew heading that was inserted over the psalm at some point, "A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed." It's a psalm that was written by David at a time when he was being hunted by his oppressors, and on one hand, driven away by oppressors in Israel, and then on the other hand, driven away by oppressors outside of Israel, being driven from one place to another, on the move constantly, in fear for his life. And in that context, David says, "Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." And then David speaks about the way that we're to behave in the midst of that oppression. To keep our tongue from evil, to keep ourselves from deceit. That is to be faithful even when we're being oppressed. Now, if you come back to 1 Peter in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Peter is sort of quoting that psalm, but he's quoting it loosely, and he does something very deliberately. He shifts the tense from the second person to the third person. So then he says, "The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." And so what Peter does is he's saying, This is what the one who follows Christ is to look like. And he uses the description that we see in Psalm 34. But then he talks about how ultimately God will vindicate his people. Look at verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So when Peter quotes Psalm 34, it's not works righteousness. He's not saying this is the way that you work your way to heaven. What he's saying is this is inevitably what the believer ought to look like in his character and his conduct. And ultimately, God is the one who will vindicate his people. You may not get justice or vengeance in this life. That's not the point. The point for you and me in this life is to glorify God in the way that we're faithful to him in the midst of suffering, knowing that God will use that faithfulness sometimes to bring conviction and salvation to those who are oppressing us. And if not that, then it will be additional grounds of condemnation in the end for those that have resolved to be God's enemies. But the point for Peter is reflect your Savior. So Peter would say, you don't fight fire with fire. You don't overcome evil with some other kind of evil. You were called to reflect Christ in the midst of suffering. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord sees and hears and delivers." And so wait upon him. Leave it to him. He will deal with it in his good timing and in his good way. And sometimes there are those that he will save, like Paul, previously Saul, who was a persecutor of God's people, an attacker of the church. But then there will be others that will not come to saving faith in Christ. They will not turn to him in repentance, and God will deal with that in his due time. But that's not for you and me to deal with. The question is not will we suffer, it's will we suffer in a way that glorifies Christ? So finally, in verses 13 and following, and we'll pick up next week with verses 18 and following, because Paul really relates all of this back to Christ, but what he says here in verses 13 and following is, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Literally in the Greek, he begins verse 13 with and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Peter's doing something he's done. We've seen it before in the epistle of 1 Peter. He's using a rhetorical question to drive home the point. And the point is this, who is there to harm us if we're zealous for doing good? And Peter's answer to that implicitly is ultimately no one. Ultimately, in the end, no one can harm you for doing good. In fact, if you really follow after Christ, you're going to be persecuted for that. Remember the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then Peter goes on in 1 Peter 3, and he says, don't fear either them or what they fear. He makes a reference to Isaiah 8. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, or could be translated, do not fear what they fear. Instead, focus on Christ. In verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does it mean to sanctify Christ? It means to set him apart as Lord, but obviously, Christ is already Lord. We're not making Christ Lord. What Peter means is that we are recognizing and resolving in our hearts that Christ is Lord, that we will follow Christ no matter what providentially he allows into our lives. There's a resolve to follow him. There is a resolve to reflect him and to praise him, even when there's intimidation or oppression. One commentator said, a praising heart is immune to the fear of other people. Peter goes on and says, be always ready to give an answer, a defense, an explanation, literally an apology from which from where we get the word apologetics, the defense of the faith. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Sometimes we might give that reason when we're attacked. Why won't you participate? What kind of arrogant, non-team player are you? Well, here's why I can't participate. Because, not because I'm better than you are, I'm as much of a sinner as anybody. But by God's grace, he brought me to a conviction of my sin. And he opened my eyes to see that Christ had died for my sin. And he died to save me from my sin so that I might begin to live differently in obedience to him. I'm still not perfect, but I know that he would not have me participate in what you're pressuring me to do. That's the hope that's within me. So it might be sometimes that answer given when we're attacked. Sometimes it might be not when we're attacked, but when somebody says, hey, why do you put up with all that? Why do you let them talk to you that way? Why do you let them treat you that way? And the answer might be, well, because I deserve far worse. Because I'm a sinner. And God, in his grace and mercy, opened my eyes to see my sin. And yet, as bad as I am, he died for it. He died to save me from it. He called me to himself. So, my hope is that he would call them to himself as well. But that's up to him. But no matter what they've done to me, it's better than I deserve. That's why I don't retaliate. You know, there was the story told of a Christian leader that was just derided terribly in a meeting decades or maybe even centuries ago, and he just didn't defend himself. And someone came up to him later and said, How did you not defend yourself when they said all these things about you? And he said, the worst they said didn't even come close to reflecting how bad I really am. So he just didn't defend himself. Peter says, be ready to give an answer, an explanation for the hope that is within you. And then he goes on and says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You know, a clear conscience is a beautiful thing. It's Luther said it was dangerous to go against our conscience, but it's a wonderful thing just to have a clear conscience. There's a brother in the church that said to me one time, occasionally people would come up to him and say, well, you said such and such, and this is why we're doing this. And he said, look, I don't remember every conversation I have, but I know this. I would have never said something like that. I didn't say that. So you misunderstood or you're misrepresenting, but I didn't say that. And when we have a guilty conscience, the reality is we're kind of sheepish about speaking up because we feel guilty. But as Louis L'Amour said about conscience, a man who knows he's right will keep coming. And so it is a wonderful thing to keep a clear conscience before the Lord. And it may be the will of the Lord that we be maligned for doing the right thing. Look at verse 17 again. Now, remember what we often think is, well, if I do the wrong thing, bad things will happen. But if I do the right thing, that ought to be recognized and acknowledged. Or if it's not, then somehow or another the situation's outside God's control because I shouldn't be attacked for the wrong thing. For the right thing. Look at verse 17. For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And it was the will of the Father that Christ the Son die on the cross to atone for our sin. It was the will of God that Jesus suffer. He was offered up, as Peter said when he preached at Pentecost, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus suffered exactly as the Father intended him to atone for the sin of sinners. And it may at times be the will of God that we suffer as well. In fact, he says that if we follow, elsewhere in the Epistle of Peter, if we follow after Christ, inevitably we suffer. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Resolve that Christ is Lord, and he's going to be Lord of this situation, and he's going to be Lord of the way that you respond even when you suffer. Because the question is not, will you suffer? The question is, will you suffer in a way that glorifies Christ? So all that means, don't focus on them getting away with it. Sometimes when you're suffering, other people are getting away with making you suffer. And what we tend to do at that moment is say, this is not right. Our heart cries out for vindication. But don't focus on them getting away with it. Focus on whether or not you're being faithful. Shift your focus from beating the opposition to reflecting Christ in the face of opposition. So let's try to press it home. Who is it that's really driving you nuts right now? Because you do not believe that they're treating you the right way. Is it the person that you run into when you're out shopping? Is it the next door neighbor? Is it the coworker? Is it the classmate? Now, whoever that person is in your head, how are you blessing rather than responding in kind? How are you not returning evil for evil or insult for evil, but giving a blessing instead? And be reminded, as one commentator says, the more deliberately they insult and afflict you, the more you have an opportunity to reflect the character of Christ in the midst of that suffering. Always seeking an opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is within. Again, a recognition that you're a sinner that we're all sinners, but that Christ came and offered himself up on the cross to die in the place of sinners, to save them from their sin, to begin to transform their lives, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Karen Jobe tells the story of years ago, some soldiers that were in a barracks together, and probably it was the kind of standard barracks with, you know, bunk beds on each side and a big aisle down the middle. And there was one soldier that was a Christian, and every night he would read his Bible and pray before he went to sleep. And there was a soldier across the aisle from him that was not a believer and simply reviled him and insulted him, belittled him for it every night. One night as he took out his Bible to read and was getting ready to read and pray and go to bed, a pair of muddy combat boots came flying across the barracks in his direction. Then all the lights went out. The next morning, those boots were cleaned and polished like inspection level polished, sitting at the foot of the bed of the man who'd thrown them. Now, I don't know, and as Karen Jobe tells it, I don't know if that man was ever converted, but numerous other men in the barracks were actually converted as they watched the behavior and the response of this Christian soldier in the midst of such ridicule. And so, are we returning evil for evil and insult for insult? Or are we giving a blessing instead, with the prayer that the Lord might use that response to bring at least some to Christ? The question is not, will you and I suffer, but will we suffer in a way that glorifies Christ? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know our hearts. We are proud. We are prone to anger. We are quick to take offense, and we long to retaliate. But Lord, this is our flesh. This is not what you have saved us to be in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would lay open our hearts and that you would press out those desires for retaliation with thoughts of who Christ is, of what he endured in our place, of how he responded to the reproach of sinners, that we might give glory to you, Lord, even in the way that we more and more sanctify him as Lord in our hearts. All of this, Lord, in his name we pray. Amen.